Don't turn that off yet. So we have a guest speaker. Mark, why don't you come up here? And Mark Naylor has spoken here before, times, so he's no stranger to many of you. Definitely no stranger to Dale. Who's this guy?
This is my big cousin. He's much older, much wiser. But yes, we are related.
And a little more hair.
A little out. More authority in the voice.
And so Mark was a missionary in Pakistan, and he's going to be talking a little bit about some of his work that he's still doing there. And he's now with Fellowship International and with the seminary, with our Northwest Seminary, sort of partnering together in those ways. And he's God uses him in lots of different ways, and he's going to use him this morning to speak to us from his word. And so let's pray for Mark right
Thank
now.
You. Thank you.
And Dale, would you pray for your cousin?
Sure. I'd love to.
All right.
Let's pray again. Yeah. Lord, you know, we thank you for Mark and for his family. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his commitment to you, his dedication to your word, to understanding your word, and his dedication to make your word available to people all over the world. And we just pray that you'd be with him this morning and that he would be able to bring his message across to open ears, that we would hear what your message is, Lord, for us this morning. And we just pray your blessing on Mark this morning as he brings your word to us. In your name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Thank you for that prayer. And I really appreciate that introduction to Fellowship International as well, because Fellowship International is your mission agency. You are one of about 500 churches across Canada, and we have our own mission agency, Fellowship International. And our goal in Fellowship International is to help our churches be engaged in what God is doing globally. So if you feel like perhaps God is inviting you into greater involvement into his mission, then please chat with me afterwards. A little table in the back there, I'll stand back there, or I'll be at the baptism too, so we can chat there. But chatting about God's global mission and your part in it, that I would be glad to do so. I would like to mention that your church does support a number of Fellowship International missionaries, and we are so thankful. We'd like to thank you for that, for Rod Black. So Fellowship International, thank you for Rod and Donna Black, or as one missionary couple that you support, as well as Mark and Catherine Bueller, and Diego and Claudia Cardona down in Colombia, Pierre and Hannah Jutra in Poland, as well as Luke and Denise Tetro, also in Pakistan. And Luke is doing a fantastic job there working with Shikarpur Christian Hospital. So greatly appreciate your support for the missionaries that are serving God around the world. And these are your missionaries. One of the things that I noticed are the kids did not get sent down today. So this is a great opportunity for me. I always like it when that happens, because I would like to give something away to one of those kids. If I can have a volunteer, do I have a volunteer from one of those kids who would like to come up here and get something from me? Where? Do I have a volunteer? Way up there. Oh, wow. He's got to come all the way down. He's got to come all the way down. That is courageous to come all the way down from up there. We work in Pakistan among the Sindhi people, Sindhi Muslim people. They're one of the largest unreached people groups in the world, the Sindhi Muslim of Pakistan. There are about 30 million of them in the Sindh. We've been working there for a number of years. And we would like to inform you that just recently there's been a bit of a breakthrough, that this last year we had 6 household churches planted. And we are so excited about that, about seeing that happen. So here we are. Great, good man. Come on over here. And it's his first day here. Well, what is your name?
Colton.
What I've got here, Colton, is I've got a little bookmark. It is actually made by people in Pakistan. Pakistan is a country around the world. When it's day there, it's night here, and when it's night here, it's day there. That's how far away it is. And that is a little bookmark that has been made by people in Pakistan. Would you like to see what your name looks like in the Sindhi language? It's a different language than English. Would you like to see that? That's the right answer. Good. All right. Here we go. I'm going to write Colton right here.
It's a K-O-L.
I'm writing it in Sindhi. There we go. There. That says Colton in Sindhi. There you go. You can keep that. Very good. Thank you very much, Colton. Now, if anybody else would like to see what their name looks like in Sindhi, feel free to ask me afterwards. I got lots of those brochures. You can take one, and I can write your name on it. And you can pray for the Sindhi people of Pakistan. The work that I am doing in Pakistan these days is translation, Bible translation. I'm involved in the Bible translation project. There's my team. Bappu is a Hindu background, but he's a Christian, a believer, an evangelist to his people. And the Bible translation we are doing into Hindu Sindhi is actually mostly for the people that he's working with so that he can, the churches that are planted among that people group can have the Bible in a language that is accessible to him, to them. Ghulam Mustafa is our oldest Bible translator. He is a Muslim, but he has been in Bible translation for 30 years. Jaran is a Hindu because we are working into the Hindu Sindhi language. And the three of the men are on my translation team. I go twice a year to Pakistan, and I will be heading out again. Please pray for my visa. I've been having some troubles this time. But if you do pray for us, please pray for Bappu, Ghulam Mustafa, and Charan, and also for my visa that I will be able to get there this fall. I'd like to give you one illustration about why Bible translation is so important in Pakistan. Whenever I go to Pakistan, I visit a friend of mine by the name, I call him Nathaniel. I don't give his real name. Because he's a background believer, Muslim background believer, who's working in a Christian organization. But when I was, when I was visiting him one time, and I was going on from his place to Larkana, where his sister lived, and he said, can me and my mom and my wife have a ride with you to Larkana to visit my sister? And I said, sure, that's not a problem. He said, great, because I want to take 10 more New Testaments to give to my sister. And I said, what? I said, why do you want to give 10 New Testaments to your sister? And he said, because she's probably run out. And I'm like, run out? I said, what does she do with them? I thought your sister was illiterate. And he said, oh, yeah, she is. I said, well, what does she do with them? 10 New Testaments. He said, oh, he says, well, she's one of these crafty women. You know, she gets the women from the community. They come together and they do crafts together. And when they're doing crafts together, she will say to one of the women, say, would you read to me out of the book of Jesus? And the woman says, what? You have a book of Jesus here? He says, yeah, right here. And she gives it to the woman. The woman opens up and she goes, this is in Sindhi. This is in our language. She says, yeah, would you read it, please? So she starts to read it, and then she says, this is fantastic. Can I borrow this? She says, yeah, go ahead, take it. And that's how she distributes God's word. There's a hunger for God's word in Pakistan, and that is why we are involved in Bible translation. Amen. Amen. Let's celebrate that. We work hard in our translation team to represent the original text of the Bible in a way that people can appropriately access and understand God's word. But what constantly amazes me is this, that the interpretation of the Bible is not just dependent upon having a good translation, but also depends upon the way the audience reads the Bible. People in Pakistan see the world differently than Canadians, and so they understand the Bible with unexpected nuances and ways that often surprise me. I mean, I don't mean that one of us reads the Bible right and the other one reads the Bible wrong. Rather, what I'm saying is that it's possible to read the same passage of Scripture, the same passage of the Bible, and depending on the filters and the assumptions that people use when they approach the Bible, they will get a different reading of the text. Now, this is not a problem. Rather, it's like the facets of a diamond. Looking at the same diamond from different angles will give you a different refraction of the light. The light is the same, the diamond is the same, but your perspective of that is different. Or it's like that proverbial blind man and the elephants. So you have one blind man touching the trunk and he says it's like a tree. Another, the tail, says it's a rope. Another, the side, and says, no, an elephant is like a wall. Well, they are all right, but they are seeing it from a different perspective. And bringing those different perspectives together can help us understand in a deeper way what the Bible is really like and what the passage is really saying. It's kind of like an optical illusion. So here's an optical illusion. Now you may be seeing the profile of the head of a man, or you may be seeing somebody in a parka going into a cave. Both of those are right. And if you only see one, that is right. And if you see the other, that is right. And whichever one you're seeing, you're actually seeing the whole picture. But when you see both, you're seeing more than if you only see one. Or it's like the magic eye. The magic eye things. Remember those? Way back then, the big fad we had, where you see this pattern. That's a nice, it's a lovely pattern. But if you look at that in a special way, you will actually be able to see a trumpet. A trumpet will come out at you from that picture. Either way is right, and it's there. But you see more when you see both. Or it's like having glasses at a 3D movie. Now, this is the old-fashioned kind. But if you go to a 3D movie and you wear those glasses, you have one experience. If you refuse to wear the glasses, you have a very different experience. It's not as nice. But you're seeing the same movie. The movie hasn't changed, but your perspective on it has changed. People from different cultural backgrounds have a different history, a different values, different concerns, and as a result, they see the world differently. And they will approach the Bible differently. And this is a good thing because it expands the way we can understand the Bible and understand the world and understand the way we read and understand God's message. Here's a couple of quick examples. One is a friend of mine, one of the believers who came to Christ during our time in Pakistan. We lived in Pakistan from 1985 to 1999 as a family, and one of the believers who came to Christ during that time. So I was with him, and we came in from a walk, and he sat down in a chair, and he goes, "Allah," which means, "Oh God," as he sits down. So I said to him, I said, "Why do you say that?" Right? Because in my context, saying, "Oh God," is disrespectful. So I said, "Why do you say Allah?" And he said, "Oh," he said, "well, because I was tired and sitting down reminded me that God gives me rest. And so I said Allah to say thank you and praise God for the one who gives me rest because we live in the world in which God is present." I said, "Oh, I like that. I like that." Different perspective. Another one is this, the word natural. The word natural for us is in naturally curly hair. Okay? So if you have naturally curly hair, what are we thinking of? We are thinking of the nature of the hair, what the hair is made of, and what makes it curly when we say naturally curly hair. But in the Sindhi language, they have a different word. We use the word kudrati. And kudrati actually refers to God's power. Kudrat means God's power. So when you say it's kudrati naturally curly hair, you're talking and you're saying that is the way God has made it. Now, which perspective is right? They are both right. They are both pictures of why your hair is curly. I prefer the Cindy way of talking about it, but that is, they are both legitimate, both different perspectives on one thing. Or one story that I always struggled with in the Bible was the story of Korah's rebellion. I don't know if you know about Korah and his rebellion. This is when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and there is Moses leading the people, but Korah is not happy with this. Somebody once said that Korah is probably the first person in the Bible who really got the idea of the priesthood of all believers, because he wanted to go and he went to Moses and said, look, you're not the only leader here. We should be all leaders together. We should be part of the decision-making team as well. And God said to Moses, tomorrow I will show who I have chosen to be my leader. And so they separate Korah and his wives and his children and his slaves and his animals, and are all separate there, this whole mass of animals and people and everything. And then there's a massive earthquake. The ground opens up and it swallows them. That story has always bothered me. I thought, how is that fair? Until I went to Pakistan and the Sindhi people, and we studied that story, and they're all listening to that story, and they're going, yep, yep, sounds good, that's right. And I'm like, why is that right? And it's right because of the way the Sindhis look at the world. They are a patriarchal culture, and the identity of your whole family is connected to this one person, this one patriarch, and you live and die by that. So to punish the patriarch is to punish everyone because they are connected to the patriarch. That's the way they think. They think like the Old Testament. One of the believers actually came to me one day and he says, the reason why we understand the Old Testament and you don't is because their culture is just like ours. And there is some truth to that. But when you learn to see things from a different perspective, you realize, oh, that's what's going on here. You get to understand. This also relates to significant conversations. A while back, I spent some time with a group of people here, and we went through significant conversations. How to take our conversations to a deeper level so that we can learn to converse about our personal faiths and beliefs in a comfortable and enjoyable fashion with those who believe differently from us. A number of the tools we worked on was how to respectfully and actively listen to the other person in order to discover how they view the world and what was important to them. Learning to listen and creating space so that we can understand in order to speak relevantly into the way they view the world. Now, fortunately, I have a great example of that because yesterday I was driving up here to Campbell River. I live down island. And I picked up a hitchhiker at Duncan. Gets into the car, covered with tattoos, smelled the pot, comes in, sits down, and we're chatting away. And as he came, sat in the car, and as we were chatting and driving along, he was going to Nanaimo, I was praying, not out loud, in my head, and I said, God, please give me an invitation. I would love to have an invitation with this person to talk about God. Now, I wasn't going to manipulate the conversation. I was just going to have a conversation. I was going to create space. I was going to be interested in him. I was going to be curious about his life and see if there was a connection there to God. And I prayed, God, if there is, and if you want me to say something, give me an invitation. Otherwise, we're just going to talk and that's it. So we're talking away, and he tells me that he's a tattoo artist, and he's got these clients, and he's there. I never knew this before, but he's only got about 10 clients, but they're doing full-body tattoos, and every couple of weeks they come to him and spend 7 hours while he tattoos them, and that's where he gets his money from. I don't know that world at all. And so we're chatting about that, and he's chatting about the reason why he's on the island is because he's visiting his boy. He's got a 3-year-old boy, and the boy lives with his mother, the boy's mother, and he comes every now and then to visit his boy. And he says to me, he says, you know, my life really changed when my boy came into the world. And he said, I changed. He said, I was a very bad person before. He said, I messed up a lot of people's lives. I was very angry, very bitter. I said, but when my son came, I said, I've got to be a better person. He said, I don't like authority. I don't like people telling me what to do. But I said, I've got to change myself. I've got to be better for my boy. In fact, he says, that's why I called him Cruz. His name is Cruz. And I said, really? I said, well what's Cruz? He said, well, I'm actually a black Irish, which means I have some Spanish blood in me, and so and I'm a Roman Catholic. And so Cruz actually means cross. And I said, oh, I said, well, why is that important to you? And he says, oh, well, he says, it's like Jesus, when Jesus died on the cross, he took all the pain and the punishment and all that junk for the prostitutes and the other bad people, and he took it on himself on the cross. And I'm like, whoa, right? You know, I'm looking for a way to maybe tell this person about the gospel, and boom, right? He's right there. That's where he is. That's what's shaping his life right there. And we spent the next half hour as we're traveling to Nanaimo talking about how his relationship with his son is an image of God's relationship with us and all the implications of that. And I wasn't talking about anything I introduced. He was telling me these things, and I'm saying, yeah, you're right. I really love what you're saying. This is just like Jesus. This is just like God. And we're talking in this way. And when he got out of the car, he didn't feel like he'd been preached at, because he hadn't been. He'd been preaching to me. And there he goes out, all right? See, that's a significant conversation, getting into their world and seeing, where has God been touching them? Amen. Yes. So before speaking what we think, we need to know how others think. And this sermon is an illustration of how people see the world differently, and knowing that will shape the way that we then can express our own perspectives and beliefs. It's also an illustration of an important sensitivity in cross-cultural missions and cross-cultural ministry. Because that's where I'm at, right? Working cross-culturally in Pakistan. And that's where a lot of these illustrations are going to come from the message as we look at the prodigal son. I want to demonstrate this idea of shaping the story according to the orientation of the receptor by giving you two perspectives on Jesus' story of the prodigal son. One perspective that is common to us here in Canada, and one that resonates with the Sindhi people of Pakistan. I've entitled this, God Wants to Party, as we've already seen and talked about a little bit. God Wants to Party, from Luke 15, 11 to 32, taken from the father's response to the son's return. Let's read the story first, and then I will give you the different perspectives. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. And when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, What was going on? Your brother is come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The context of this story is that Jesus is being criticized. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. In other words, according to the important and the influential people of the day, Jesus was out of touch with reality. Jesus' view of God did not make sense and clash with what was considered appropriate and essential in society for anybody who really follows God. The Pharisees were looking at Jesus' actions through an understanding of the law of Moses. Sinners and traitors, that's what tax collectors were, working for Rome, collecting taxes from their own people. They were traitors. They were the bad people, and they were rejected. Therefore, the good people, and that includes the Pharisees and the prophets and all those people, they do not associate with the bad people. The conclusion is that if you associated with the bad people, then you cannot be connected to God. Because God would never be connected with sin. And therefore, Jesus could not be from God. When we hear the word sinner in Canada, we tend to think in terms of guilt and innocence. A sinner is someone who has done wrong, disobeyed the law, deserving of punishment. So our view of salvation primarily focuses on the idea of the individual who needs forgiveness from sin. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is the cross of Christ in not getting what you deserve, but providing forgiveness. However, in Pakistan, the idea of sinner is more about honor and relationship rather than a specific action and a law. It's not what you've done that matters, but rather how it has affected those in your group, whether it's your family or your community. And the concern is about losing face and causing dishonor. Two very distinct orientations: shame, honor, status, guilt, innocence on that side, for our Canadian context. Two distinct grids. Can this one story that Jesus told of the prodigal son be understood within or speak to both of those orientations? Can we read this story through a guilt-innocence grid and hear one message, and then read the story through a shame-honor grid and hear a different message that even helps us understand more? Now, I'm going to suggest that we can, and that we can learn from both perspectives. Let me try. So the first one is guilt, innocence. The son was guilty. He had sinned against God, and he had sinned against his father. He had done wrong. He deserved to be punished. The Pharisees are standing there, and they're listening. And they are people whose one goal it is to obey the law of God and keep themselves pure from sin. Wholly devoted to God, religion, Mosaic law. In the Pharisees' mind comes the word of the Lord, kill the rebellious son. Can you move that slide on one? Thanks. That's good. If a son rebels, take him out and stone him, because that's what the Bible says. Whoa, really? Does the Bible really say that? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? Kind of severe? Well, I suggest that our reaction to that has a lot to do with the glasses we wear as we read the Bible and the glasses that they wore at the time that was written. So the Pharisees, they have already judged the son. Because he has gone against the father's will with the inheritance and has been destructive to the family. But notice that the father did not refuse the son in the beginning. He says, you know, you're free to go. You are free. Take your portion of the inheritance. Why did he not refuse? He had the authority to refuse. He could have said, no, you're not going to do that. You're not mature enough. You're not old enough. You don't understand all sorts of reasons. But no, he went ahead and did it. Why? What is the point that Jesus is making? It's because of what G.K. Chesterton calls God's terrible insistence upon human freedom. It's the recognition of the potential for a higher good than forcing someone to obey. But it also shows a willingness on the father's part to suffer wrong, to suffer pain, to suffer anguish in order to bring that about. A willingness to take such consequences on himself for the sake of the son. He could have controlled the son. He could have refused his freedom, but he gave the freedom and let the son sin. Why? Because he gambled that the son would eventually turn and come back of his own free will. God is a gambler. Well, not in the sense that he does not know what will happen, but in the sense that he actually gives us a true choice. God lets us go because he wants us to turn to him in love. From within our reality of making choices, he lets us go in the hope of our return. The father suffered pain from the son with the hope of a better future to receive love from the son. Notice also that the father did not punish the son when the son returned. The son was ready to bring in the moral law. He was ready for that. He was ready and willing to suffer the consequences. There was no thought of redemption in the son's mind, but rather the just deserts. He says, you know, I've sinned. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And notice that the word is hired worker, not servant. He didn't ask to become a servant in a household as if there's some sort of status, but he's saying, you know, if there's any work for me at all so I can earn something to be able to eat, that's all I'm asking for. And the father stopped him. And the father taught him the impossible lesson. Justice is mine, says God. I punish and I redeem. And he holds up his wounded hands and he opens his wounded heart and he welcomes the son home. The cross of Christ is the Father's welcome for us who do not deserve his grace. It is at the cross we experience his love. There's no redemption in law. only condemnation. You are guilty. You're guilty. And that is all that the Pharisees had. The law, condemnation. Jesus says, hey, I brought some new wine. Let's party. God brings justice, a new kind of justice. A justice that the Pharisees could not accept by taking the wounds of the rebellious son had inflicted. And instead of giving an eye for an eye, an ear for an ear, a life for a life, which is simply a recipe for a blind and deaf nation of corpses, as Calvin Miller points out, he bore those wounds himself. He absorbed that punishment in his vast grace and mercy, because in God's economy, justice is about making things right. In the Pharisees' economy, justice is about punishment. Did the Father have a right to punish? Yes, he did. Was the woman caught in adultery guilty? Yes, she was. Are we all guilty as we stand before a holy judge? Yes, we are. But then we look up in that judge's face. The Father we have spurned and rebelled against, and as Michael Card says, we see a Savior. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees, who are represented in the older son. They are innocent. They've committed no crime. They've not rebelled. They do not deserve punishment. In fact, they are the ones most sensitive to justice because they have just suffered an injustice. The younger son is celebrated, but the older son is ignored and left to work the fields. Is it right that the wicked get off scot-free? I mean, you act wickedly, and then you come back and you say you're sorry. And bam, there's forgiveness. Is there to be no punishment? Is there to be no justice? In the face of the law, salvation appears to be some kind of spiritual liposuction. Right? Rather than doing the hard work of exercise ourselves, we get a quick fix by having it all sucked out. And then the medical system pays for it. We live an indulgent life. And goof off. We're having fun rather than living a disciplined life and working hard. And then we get off scot-free. There was a popular song a while ago, I want to live consequence-free. And what do you know? Jesus says we can. Is that right? I'll tell you what justice is, says the older son. I'll tell you what true salvation is. Blow by blow, we'll make him pay for every selfish, rebellious, lust-filled action. We will make him pay every penny of that stolen and wasted inheritance. That's true salvation. Make the sinner pay. Why should I have to pay for the lazy slob that doesn't work? The drug addict, the fellow with AIDS, they brought it on themselves. Let them suffer the consequences. What right do they have to live consequence-free? I don't have that freedom. You can't argue with that. I mean, that's what the Bible says, right? You don't work, you don't eat. Everybody should bear their own burdens, says the Scriptures. But could there be something more? Could there be something other than this harsh call for justice? Not less than justice, but more. Going beyond justice to mercy. Could it be that the emperor's magic, to quote C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia terminology, could it be that the emperor's magic is greater than this eye for an eye quest for justice? What is the response of the father to the older son? Does he acknowledge the importance of the law and then point out the older son's faults? Does he say, hey, son, wait a minute here, listen. Oh, everybody's a sinner. Okay? You're not perfect. You too are a sinner. No, he does not. In fact, he acknowledges the son's position. Before the law, the son has a right to complain. But what Jesus does do is he rejects the category and importance of law and retribution. He says, let's not go there. God comes to the older son and says, it's not about the law. It's not about crime and punishment. It's not about an eye for an eye. It's not about crushing the guilty. It's about restoring relationships through love. My child was dead, and he's now alive. That's what counts. Can you live with that? Allowing the wicked to go free, no retribution, no revenge, no suffering for the pain inflicted on others. Is it possible, really, to forgive someone who has deliberately hurt you or deliberately hurt the ones you love? The Father's point is that this is not the same son. This is not the son who left. This is the son who returned. This is a different son. This is a resurrected son. This is a son with a new life. The past is no longer identified with the son. A new identity has come. A new robe placed upon him, a new ring on his finger, new sandals on his feet. No longer the criminal, but the son of the Father. Is that story familiar to you? Is that understanding of salvation familiar to you? I hope it is. I hope it is. It's the way we understand salvation here in the Western world. In terms of guilt and innocence, in terms of law and justice. But notice that Jesus explains this in the form of a story. Notice that in all four Gospels, Jesus' death on the cross is in the form of a story. Why is story important? Well, partly because it has meaning no matter what cultural grid you use to see the story and read the story. No matter the beliefs and values and worldview one has, it communicates. Story relates God's reality to our reality, God's story to our story, the story we are living. And a story can hold many different concepts and be greater than them all. You see, God did not send a plan of salvation for us to understand. He sent a Savior to be accepted, to relate to enter into our life and enter into our story. I told you the story through a guilt-innocence grid. Jesus restores our innocence with God. This is the model we are very concerned about in the Western world. But let me tell you the story again from another perspective. From the perspective of honor-shame, which is a dominating concern in many cultures, particularly Muslim cultures. The son had shamed his father personally. He had shamed the father's name. He had shamed the family religion. He had shamed his nation. A Jewish boy living with prostitutes, feeding pigs with no respect for the land. I mean, in many contexts in Pakistan, there is only one appropriate response for those who have shamed one's family and religion. Death. In Pakistan, a number of people still follow the tradition of Karo Kari, which is the killing of the defiled daughter. There was a teenage girl, it's in the news, a couple of years ago. At a wedding, She's dancing with some other girls, and a teenage boy came up and grabbed her hand. She quickly jerked her hand away, but it was too late because her uncle had seen what had happened, and he, with a number of other men, grabbed the girl, took her out, and stoned her to death. People in the West misunderstand the driving force behind karaoke. We're so caught up with guilt, innocent greed, and the desire for justice that we do not see life in another way. In Pakistan, in Islam, there's another way to understand life. The purity of the woman is the honor of the family. And to break that code of purity is to bring shame. And how is that shame purged? Through death. A Japanese student commits suicide because her marks are too low. The shame must be purged through death. The samurai warriors could not live with the shame of defeat. It must be purged through death. Honor is all, and there is no redemption for shame. The son had shamed his family, his father, his nation, his religion, the land. There can be no redemption. And the Pharisees knew it. Gheret is a Sindhi word describing the emotion, the passion, desire for preserving the family honor. I love that word. Gheret. And gheret is a good thing. And all the passion, the gheret that would have swelled up in the breast of the father as at the sight of this living shame walking in through the gate, coming back home. How could he do that? The Pharisees are listening. What gall. What an insult. That this son should return and walk brazenly up to the father after what he's done. The foundations of the universe are shaken. The honor of the family, of the nation, of the religion are at stake. There's only one response that is possible here. To kill the son. Remove the son from the earth. To restore the honor that was lost. And so the father rushes out and he throws his arms around the son and he hugs him and he welcomes him back. The Pharisees are shocked. How can this be? What is being said? How can the father embrace the shame? Can it possibly be that there is redemption for shame? Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper. The leper pulls back. Unclean, unclean. The crowds pull back. They are shocked. Jesus has touched the leper and made himself unclean. He has touched the impure and made himself impure. Oh no, disaster. But wait, what is this? Something new. The unclean have become clean. The shame is gone. The father hugs the son covered in pig filth and transforms him. A new robe, no longer the identity of filth. A new ring on his finger, the signet ring of the father. No longer the identity of rebellion. New shoes, the place of dishonor is covered. In Pakistan, the greatest insult, one of the greatest insults you can give to somebody is to take off your shoe and show them the bottom of your shoe. Because it's a place of filth and dishonor. But now the feet of shame have been cleansed and covered. No longer the identity of shame. Kill the fatted calf. The shame is gone. The son is redeemed. Let's party. God wants to party. But the older son is angry. Remember, the older son represents the Pharisees. He's full of passion for the family honor. Oh, how he hated his brother. The shame that they bore as a family. The whispers behind their back. The shaking of heads. The questioning their family honor. Oh, there he goes. Nice guy, but too bad about his brother. Oh, it would have been better if the brother had not been born. Better to kill the brother and reclaim the honor of the family. And now, when the father has opportunity to do so, what does he do? He welcomes him back. It's unthinkable. He takes the shame upon himself. He takes the shame upon me and the family. How can we live with that shame? Must we all be tainted? And then the father comes to him, and what does the father say? Does he say, oh, you too have brought me shame? No, he doesn't. Because the older son had not brought shame on the father. Rather, the father rejects the category of purging through death. He rejects the category of restoring honor by removing the wicked one from among us. Instead, he says it's not about shame and honor. Do not think about life in those categories. Is not honor in the hand of God? Does he not give it and take it away? It is not about redeeming honor through vengeance. Salvation is about destroying shame through love. My child was dead and is now alive. That is what matters. Can you live with that? Can you live with that? Can you take the pain of shame inflicted upon you by a child, by a spouse, by a parent, by a friend, and set it aside? No, no, absorb it. Pull it into yourself, absorbing the pain and the shame, and redeem the relationship. That's what God did for us in Christ. He bore the sin, the curse, the shame in his body on the cross. He bore the curse of the shame and the shame of the curse. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. The Father's point is that this is not the same son who left. This is no longer the son of shame. This is a different son. This is a resurrected son. This is a son with new life. New purity. The past is no longer identified with the son. The new identity has come. No longer the shameful one, but the son of the father. Two cultural grids. Guilt, innocence. The world seeks justice as punishment. And in the cross, God redefines justice as making things right. And shame, honor. The world restores honor through the death of the wicked. And in the cross, God removes the shame and restores the relationship. Whatever the grid, we have reason to celebrate. No longer guilty and hampered by the law, but made children of the Father through the love of the Son. No longer people of shame, but the people of God. People of honor through the love of the Son. Two views, both valid. Because Jesus is the Savior, no matter the context. We are called to experience, revel in, and live out the reality of our salvation. God overwhelms us with the generosity of his embrace as he makes all things right. We are forgiven. We are loved. We are restored. God invites us to his party. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this great salvation we have in Christ. Such a redemption that we do not deserve, and yet in you we have so much freedom that you remove the past and you give us a new future, a new identity, that we are your children and you call us to party because of what you have done for us. Thank you for walking us into your party. Thank you for being a God who redeems. In Jesus' name, amen.